I need about three of me down there because they all want to talk. Oh, they're fun. We're in part four of our series, Swimming in the Desert. And the next week we'll finish up, and then we're going to do a Christmas-themed series for December, and which I'm looking forward to. But let's just really recap where we've been so far. Our series, of course, is about God's love. And we've talked about the fact that love is God's primary way of interacting with us. And we talked about that. I had a friend on Facebook who just had kind of a, he comes out of a religiously difficult background that was kind of bordered on the harsh. Well, didn't border on the harsh, it was harsh. And as a result, he struggles in wanting to relate to God. And then he bumped into another Christian who, again, maybe showed a little less gentleness than you might find desirable. And as he posted about it, it brought out of the woodwork many of his friends who have a very dim view of God and religion and Christianity. And one of them made the comment of, well, you know, God's a God of wrath. And they weren't saying it as a believer. They're saying it as someone who has a dim view of these things. And I was like, oh, it just made me wince because so often we have portrayed God, or God has been portrayed that way, as, well, he is a God of wrath. He is a wrathful God. But we saw that that is not how God portrays himself. And even in the Old Testament, where even there's some Christian teachers out there who say, well, in the Old Testament, God is portrayed as a God of wrath. I'm like, are you reading the Old Testament, or are you just stereotyping? Because it is in the Old Testament that we saw that God said that he delights in everlasting, or sorry, delights in unchanging love. He delights in unchanging love. And that God describes himself in the Old Testament as slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. So God describes himself as not primarily angry, but primarily loving. And love is the primary way that he interacts with us. Does he have wrath? Yes. But what is his primary trait? Love. And it's the primary way he reacts to us. It's the primary way he reacted to Israel, as he tells Israel, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and I draw you with my loving kindness. So that's what we talked about the first week. And then we asked, all right, well, if God is love, and if God has this tremendous love for us and pours this love out on us, how do we know if we have received it? Because so often what we've done is we've acknowledged it. We'll say, yes, I believe that. But simply saying you believe it, or even simply believing it, is not the same as receiving. You can sit there and acknowledge it and say, yes, I know that God loves me. I know God so loved the world. I know that Jesus died for me. I know that that's an act of love. Knowing that is not the same as receiving it. We said, how do we know when we've brought it into our hearts? Because a lot of times, and especially those of us like myself who have grown up in the church, we grow up just knowing it. And because we grow up knowing it, sometimes we have never actually received it. We just know it. And we've just gone along just knowing it. And yet we haven't received it, and so we haven't experienced it, and we haven't. And we've been around a lot of other people who have said it but not lived it, which makes it doubtful for us. How do we know? So we talked about, we've looked in the Scripture, as the Scripture has been telling us, this is how you know, that you have actually received and experienced the love of God. And the first thing we saw in part two was that you are going to reach out, not lash out. And we talked about the fact that lashing out is the normal, natural human reaction. You hurt me, I'm defensive. You come at me, I'm going to have a defensive reaction. I can't help it. It's natural. It is my natural reaction to be defensive, to fire back, to fight back. That is the human condition. And yet, when the love of God has been poured out into my heart, it begins to change me. Now, my natural tendency is still going to be there, but it can be overpowered now by a supernatural, something greater than the natural reaction, which is to love. And we see that with Jesus, who, as he takes incoming fire, and they're even, I mean, his incoming fire wasn't that they hurt his feelings, they nailed him to a cross and tortured him. And he, instead of lashing out, says, Father, forgive them. And he reaches out. And we said that will be when we'll see a difference, when your natural tendency to lash out is overpowered by reaching out, then that's when you'll know that the love of God is active in you, when you don't have to lash out, because now the love of God is causing you to reach out. And then in part three, we talked about the fact, do I look at them as different than me? And we live in a world that's all about us versus them and those people. Whether those people are conservatives or liberals or Democrats or Republicans or atheists or believers, we look at those people and we go, you know, them, and here's what's wrong with them. And, you know, those people are like that. And we see a divide. And yet God had spoken, Paul had spoken to the Ephesians, and he said, you know, this is what those people are like, and so were you. You are like that too. And we begin to remember that, man, we are no different. We are not better. We are lost, and God loves us in our lostness. And so when we look at them, we realize that we are looking at us. And we no longer us versus them, because we look at them and we see us. We look at them and say, and so was I. And so was I. And we don't start characterizing other people's sins as worse than our own. So that's what we've been at so far, talking about, have we truly experienced love of God? And this love, is important to understand, is not a weak, feeling-based affection. And that's what we struggle with too, that this love is not an affection. It's not feeling-based, because that is weak, because our feelings are weak. And if love is a feeling, then we're in trouble, because we might try to feel certain things, but trying to stir up a feeling is hard enough. And then if you are able to stir it up, trying to keep it, because it is so easily destroyed, it is so easily torn apart, it so easily dissipates. And that's not what we're talking about, is some weak feeling-based affection. We're talking about life-changing, gut-wrenching, it's so hard love. But see, what we've oftentimes done, and we've been guilty of this as Christians and as the church, we've replaced the love of God with niceness. We've replaced the love of God with niceness, warm affection. And the problem with that, the problem with, oh, well, just God is love, it does not mean that it's niceness. And for me to be loving does not mean nice. Now, that would be great, because that will work in short bursts. As I've explained before, I can be nice to anyone for an hour. Is that me? I was like, am I buzzing? It is me. I say, I think I shut my phone off. All right. I can be nice to anyone for a while. You say, Ira, you're so nice. You don't live with me. Because I can be nice to anyone for a while. I mean, I don't care who you are. I can be nice to you for a little bit of time. But over time, that niceness is going to, you know, if we lived together, you'd get on my nerves. Which would be only fair, because I'd probably be on yours too. I mean, I'm a little weird. And after a while, you'd be like, oh, man. You'd say, Sarah, I have so much mercy and respect for you now, because you have to live with that man. Because it's hard, and so it's not, we're not talking about niceness. Because in the muck and mire of life, niceness goes away. In the muck and mire of life, warm affection does not survive. In the light of our sinfulness and our selfishness, it's gone. And that's the problem, because so often our love has been based on our emotions, and then as we get sinful and selfish with each other, it goes away. But God's love is life-changing, and it's world-changing. And we're going to look today about how important this is and how powerful this is and how badly our world is in need of it today. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you so much for your great love for us. I thank you so much for the love that you have poured out on us. But for us to understand it and comprehend it is hard. In fact, it goes beyond our ability to fully know. And yet, Lord, I just pray this morning as we read your word that we will begin to know more. We'll begin to hear from you more and understand you more and be open to your love, not just to know about it, but to receive it and to have it change who we are. And so, Lord, just be with our study this morning and speak to us through your word and through your Holy Spirit. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Ephesians 3. Last week we read Ephesians 2, today we're going to read Ephesians 3. We're going to read the whole chapter. Ephesians 3, starting in verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace and was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. There's a lot here. So much so there's no way we can cover it all today. But we're going to cover part of it. And look at what Paul is saying here. And I just want to go through and take a few notes out of what we've looked at to just help us understand what we've read. The first thing is chapter 3, verse 6. He makes a statement that we need to understand as part of his theme, and it picks up where we were last week as we talked about how he brought the two together and tore down the dividing wall. He says in verse 6 that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. And we need to understand just how that would have sounded to the Jewish readers. Because his readers would have been both Jewish and Gentile. And the Jewish readers, that would have been almost offensive, ethnically offensive. It would have basically, to a Jew, that would have amounted to ethnic heresy. And this is easy to illustrate because remember, the Jews understood the promise as part of their promise was what? The promised land. And God gave them the land, and they inherited the land, and they passed the land down from father to son, and it was their land as part of their promise, and they were heirs to that promise. And that was so strong that it still exists today. If you think about it, what's going on over in the Middle East today? What are they fighting over? The land. And whose land is it? And if you were to go over today and say, listen, the Gentiles are also heirs of your land, you'll be in trouble. They are killing people to this day over this principle of who is an heir to the land. And here Paul says, 2,000 years ago, the Gentiles are fellow heirs. That would not sit well in a Jewish ear. What are you talking about? We are the heirs. So already he's laying down a marker of this, the two becoming one, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. This unity that we talked about last week. And then he makes an amazing statement in verses 9 and 10. And what we need to understand is the mystery that he mentions here. Verse 9, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. And he mentions this mystery several times. He mentions it in verse 4. My insight into the mystery of Christ. which in other generations had not been made known. What is this mystery? Now, we hear mystery and we think somebody's been killed in the candlestick by Miss Scarlet. But mystery in the Bible simply means something that up until now has not been revealed. That's all it means. Something that up until now has not been revealed. So like when it talks about Jesus coming back the second time with the rapture, he says, behold, I'm going to show you a mystery. And what he means is, I'm going to show you something that up until now we didn't know about. Not that it's now a mystery. Now, when I tell you it, you'll know that it was a mystery up until now. And that's what you say, until now, until now. So the mystery he's referring to is the church. Because up until then, all they understood of God dealing with people was through Abraham and his people. And his people were defined by the Jewish nation. And that's how they understood God's people. And so if you wanted to become one of God's people, you converted to Judaism, you became a Jew. And they had a whole process for that, naturalization. And so that's how they understood God's people and said, now we've understood that God had something bigger. And it had been there all along, but they hadn't understood it. I mean, God had told Abraham, through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. God's program had always been that it would be bigger than the Jews, but they hadn't understood that. It hadn't been revealed, the extent of that. He says, now I'm going to tell you, it's not just Jews. It's Jews and Gentiles. It's everyone together. It's now the church, not the nation of Israel. Now God's people is the church. That's the mystery. And the church is made up of both Jews and non-Jews. That's a big new idea. And then notice what he says in 9 and 10. To bring to light what is the administration, the carrying out of this mystery, the church, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So why has this been done? Why is the church the church? Why is it the two being brought together, Jews and non-Jews? So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. So the church is doing this. To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. He says this unity, this bringing together of people, Jews and non-Jews, which before were separated, now this oneness demonstrates the power of God to the nations and spiritual powers. And that where it says that there, it says, verse 10, the authorities in the heavenly places, that's referring to angelic authorities, including demonic, that rule over the nations, angels and demons that rule. And he says, God is making known even to the spiritual authorities of the world, as well as to the nations, how powerful he is by demonstrating his ability to bring these people together. That's how powerful this unity is. This, look what God can do. These two different racial groups have been reconciled into one body, the church. And that's to put the whole world on notice of what God can do. That's how powerful it is. Quick note, verse 14, I just want to mention, for your trivial pursuit, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. We tend to think of prayer. The minute we think of prayer, we think, you bow your head, close your eyes, perhaps you kneel. But the traditional Jewish or Greek prayer was not that. It wasn't that they never knelt. You can find places where they knelt in prayer. But the standard for Jews and Greeks would have been like this. That's how they would pray. They lifted their hands to heaven, raised their face to heaven, and prayed this way, which is very different than our culture. Our culture is to kneel, to bow. And again, they sometimes would. But a lot of times you look in the Old Testament and they prayed like this. Okay? And that's just extra. No charge. But notice his prayer, verse 14 and 15. He says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And there's one more statement of him, again, breaking down national and ethnic boundaries. He says, because every family, anywhere, all gets their name from the Father. There's not this, again, Jew versus non-Jew. He says, everybody. He's tearing down, bridging ethnic and national boundaries. And now we need to look at what the prayer actually is. What is this prayer? That he would grant you, verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. He says, what's his prayer? He says, I want Christ to dwell in your hearts. And what is that going to look like? That you will comprehend and know. So two different words for being enmeshed in. So this is way beyond acknowledging. That you would comprehend and know the dimensions of the love of Christ. His length and breadth and height and depth. He says that you would know just how big, how great the dimensions of God's love, that you would understand and know these, being what? Rooted and grounded in love. That you would be totally based in, totally founded in, this understanding and knowledge and experience of this tremendous love of God. And then verse 20, it says, and He does this beyond our own ability, according to the power that works in us. His power, it's His work. He does this. So this is what His prayer is, that we would all know this love. To what end? Well, we haven't finished. We finished the chapter, but we didn't finish the passage. There's six more verses to go. Chapter 4. Therefore, knowing this, being rooted and grounded in this, understanding the dimensions and knowing the dimensions of God's love, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So here's where he pulls it together. He says, all right, my prayer is that you would know and comprehend the dimensions and depth of God's love. That you would be rooted and grounded in that love. And then he says, therefore, walk consistent with that. Walk consistent with that love. And what does that look like? Humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, and diligent to preserve unity in peace. That's what it looks like. And then, just in case we missed it, remember we talked about that emphasis is not done by bold type or circling or underlying, it's done by repetition. And the more something is repeated, the more it is being emphasized. Well, my goodness, what kind of repetition do we have here? One body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Did you catch the word? One. One. That you would be one. Because it is in that oneness, that love that tears down the boundaries and brings together, that has God has put the whole planet on notice of, here's my power, I made one. So now let's apply this and kind of figure out what this means, and then from there we'll go to the table. So our first question is, does Christ dwell in your heart that you comprehend and know the dimensions of God's love? Does Christ dwell in your heart that you comprehend and know the dimensions of God's love, that you've received, you know how much God loves you. Not you're aware that that's a statement that is true, but that you've come to know that. That dwells in you. That's what you're rooted and grounded in. And of course, the question that goes with that is his statement here, do you walk consistent with that? He says, I urge you to walk consistent with that. So are you humble, gentle, patient, tolerant, and you diligently preserve unity in peace. Because that's, by the way, those other things is how you do that. And that's the trick, isn't it? And that's where we're going to stumble. Because we will not do that naturally. We are not like that ourselves. God's love has no boundaries. That's his point, that you would understand the length and breadth and height and depth. He's saying there are no boundaries. He is calling back, he is referring, the Jewish mind would have gone here, but our mind maybe not, calling back to the psalmist who says, "Where can I go from your spirit?" Nowhere. There is nowhere where I can escape God. If I ascend to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you are there. I cannot escape. And he says, I want you to understand just how far God's love goes. You need to comprehend how far God's love goes. God's love has no boundaries. Is that your love? Or another way to put that is, what are the boundaries of your love? Or to put it in really stark terms, where is your too far? Because that's what happens, right? That's too far. They've gone too far. That's a step too far. I just can't accept that. That is too far. And our love has boundaries. Well, that's offensive to me. That is too far. Now you are beyond where I will love you. Do we understand that God doesn't have those? Because if he did, we'd already be outside him. But the love of God has no boundaries, and which is why we've experienced it. Now what happens? I have boundaries. And my boundaries are pretty awful. Because my love, my human love, is a terribly weak thing, as is yours. Because my love is so easily broken. Because my love can be broken by things like inconvenience and irritation. Okay, I can tell Bill I love Bill. And I can say, oh, I love Bill. And then Bill gets on my nerves because Bill's annoying. Not because he's anything different. All of you are. And I am. I'm wicked annoying. You say, amen, brother. But because if Bill annoys me any given day, then I don't want to deal with him. He's now passed outside of my boundary. And what happens at that moment? Or it happens with my wife or my kids, you know? I've had a long day and now I'm tired. And I'm tired. And so I don't want to have to deal with things. And these are the people I love more than any human on the earth. And I don't want to deal with them. I've done enough. We're past the boundary now. And what happens at that moment? What happens at that moment? Now it's all about me. So the first thing on the list, humility, well, that's gone. Because I'm annoyed. So then I become, with my family or with Bill, you know what I become next? I become impatient. That's on the list. And because I'm impatient, I react without gentleness. I speak harshly. I speak angrily or just insensitively because I'm frustrated. But what do you expect? You've been bugging me. And so now look, see how the list is collapsing. I am no humility, no gentleness, no patience. I'm not going to put up with this anymore. There's the tolerance. And you know what the result is? I no longer have unity or peace. It all goes together, doesn't it? Knock the first card down, they all go. I don't have humility, I don't have gentleness, I don't have patience, I don't have tolerance, and I do not have unity or peace in my home or in my church. Because my love was so fragile that you broke it. Because you're annoying. Or because you interfered with my needs. That's how weak my love is. And it can threaten my marriage, it can threaten my kids, it can threaten my church. Because that's my love. And that's why our world and our country is tearing itself apart, right? Because all kinds of people have gone too far. Because our love is a fragile, terrible thing, but God's love cannot be broken. And that's where we get into the power of God and the power that can change the world. Because our oneness, our peace in the face of difficult people makes a powerful statement to the world and to the powers of hell that God is greater. Over in the Middle East, where they're experiencing great persecution, and a lot of it is falling on the Coptic Christians. The Coptics, a lot of them in Egypt and stuff. We've seen the pictures where the extremists, the Muslim extremists, line them up and beheaded a whole bunch of them. And they're killing them. They're bombing church sites. They're killing Christians. But here's the part that most of us don't know that's happening, is that the survivors, the wives, the sons and daughters, the fathers and mothers, the ones who didn't get killed, are saying to the people who killed their loved ones, "We love you. We forgive you." And it is freaking the extremists out. They are going, "What is that? What is that power? Because we don't got that. That's not how we operate. The whole point is we're at war with you and we need to destroy you. And we lash out. We kill your loved one. We kill you and you forgive us?" That's more power than we've got. And some of them are coming to the Lord because of it. Because they're like, "What is this?" Because it's something that we can't break. I mean, we did the worst thing we know how to do to you. And you love us? We can't beat that. And so some of them are like, "I can't beat them, I'll join them." Because they're realizing nothing they have is as strong as that. And that's what he says, is that you would know that kind of love, because that, through the church. Now, the church I grew up in, we were little. We were far smaller than Bean's Corner. And we were pretty homogenous. We were all white, rural, lower middle class. I mean, there was only, maybe 5 dozen of us. So we should get along really, really well, right? Because we're all pretty much the same. Except they fought all the time. I mean, every 5 years, they started a new church by getting in a fight with each other and splitting. It wasn't like, "Oh, we want to reach more people." It's like, "No, I can't live with you, so we'll go down the road." And what did that convey to the community? That there's no power in the church. There was no power. Their love was so weak that just being annoyed with each other was enough to split them up. That's our human love. That doesn't change the world. That doesn't change the world. This is not a feeling. This is a choice. And it is based on God choosing you and God choosing me. And when my love is fragile and breaks, as it does every day, it'll break this afternoon, then I have to come back to say, "You know what? I was unlovely. I was beyond the boundaries, and God loved me. And He gave Himself for me. And that will allow me to love my wife. And that will allow me to love my children. And that will allow me to love you." And when we all do that, we say to the world, "There's something greater here." So you have a difficult husband, you have a difficult wife, you have a difficult parent, you have a difficult child, you have a difficult neighbor, a difficult coworker who has gone too far. You can love them. It's not a feeling. It's a choice. love without boundary, and it's love without fail. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love never fails. How is that possible? Only in Christ. Only in Christ is it possible. My love fails all the time. And as a church, how do we survive? We will love each other. We will choose based on that we were chosen. This is the love that conquers. This is the power of the cross. They threw everything they could at Jesus, and Jesus says, I'll die for you, I love you. What are you going to do? Can't stop him. And no one can take what you give. No one can demand what you offer. And no one can defeat the love of God. Can't be broken. And we're about to come to the table, and we're going to celebrate it. Because we as a human race threw everything we could at God, and God beat us by loving us. Is that your love? Before we come to the table, but as the guys come forward, you know who you are. Think about what's going on in our world right now, in our country. Our country is full of us versus them, right? All you have to do is go on Facebook, go on social media, and you'll see us versus them. You will see those people. You will see talking about them, and you will see hatred and condemnation. Please let that not be coming from us as God's people. Let it not be coming from us as His church. Let the world not see us reinforcing their lines and their boundaries and withholding love from those people, showing a lack of mercy and a lack of understanding. Breaks my heart when I see it. My Christian brother or sister posts, well, you know what those people are like, those liberals, those Democrats, those whoever. You know what they're like. And I'm like, yeah, they're just like me. And they're lost. And they're loved by God. And may my love be God's so that it will not fail. It will change the world. I'm going to ask Jim if he'll pray for the bread.
Father, we thank you for the love that you have for us. And we pray that as we go through life, that we bestow the love to others that are around us. Thank you, Lord, for dying for us.
I like that bridge there. Our love will be loud. Our love will be strong. Our love will be hands and feet to serve you in this world. This is how we know. This is how we know what love is. It didn't fail. It knew no boundaries. And it represents what's been done for us and what should be what we represent to the world. So let's eat this in remembrance of Him.
Lord, you teach us that it is easy to love the lovely and those that are pleasing, but it's much more difficult to love those that can be annoying. And we just pray that we would keep your message of love with us at all times, and to show that we would not retaliate or lash out, and that we would want to be a positive influence on those that we meet wherever we may go. And we just thank you for your message. And we just as we guide us each day, and we ask this in your name. Amen.
As we go to the cup, we're going to listen to a song, because the first song was about God's love for us and us loving Him back. But the next step is, of course, that love poured out in our hearts means then how we react to each other and how we react to the world. So that's what this song will speak to. Again, good bridge in there. We confess all our offenses. We confess we've been afraid. You know, it's one of the big ones that makes us selfish, right, when you're afraid. I mean, that's, again, what's going on in our society now. A lot of fear driving of what might be what taken away. But nobody can take away the love of God. No one can take what we give. No one can steal what you offer. And we don't have to react out of fear. And we can show the world a different way. And it's going to hurt. It's going to be so hard because it's so unnatural. But this is how God handled it for us. And this is how we now will have to handle it with others. Let's drink this in remembrance of Him. The men are going to come. They'll collect your cups on the aisles and the baskets. Pass them. We're going to close singing the song that we used to, a lot of churches sing this at the end of any communion.